Something really, really big happened on Monday, and it wasn't just the eclipse. As I mentioned earlier, our confirmation class was received into the church on Monday evening. They met with our board of elders, that is our session on Monday night, where they made their vows, their formal statement of faith, and they also read their prepared statements of faith. And that, in a way, if you think about it, that's the process that is kind of the next big event in this journey of faith, like we were talking about earlier with West's baptism. So if you think about West 13 years from now, standing up here with a group of his peers, making his profession of faith, that's the conclusion of the confirmation process. It's a point where people stand up, where those who were baptized as children or those who were baptized as infants, it's a point when people stand up courageously and publicly and they say, you know, this is not just what my family believes. This is not just what my church believes. This is not just what my friends believe. This is what I believe. I believe that God is real. I believe that he loves me. I believe that he has a plan and a purpose for my life. And I believe that he has a place for me in his family and even a position for me on his team. But here's the thing about confirmation, and we can say the same thing about baptism this morning. It's a big event, but is it going to change anything? Is it going to be just a one-time event, whether it's baptism or confirmation? Is it going to be a one-time event, or is this actually going to change my life? I mean, just like the eclipse, confirmation, baptism, all those things are wonderful in their moment, but then we need to ask, now what? Now what? Will my life be any different because of what I say I believe? Well, today we are continuing a new series on the book of James called The Resurrected Life. The resurrection of Jesus also was a pretty big event, wasn't it? But think about this, does the resurrection of Jesus or believing in the resurrection of Jesus make any difference in your life? Not just on Easter Sunday, but on the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and repeating after that. Does it make any difference in your life? I mean, when we're talking about the resurrected life, what do we mean? Well, when we talk about the resurrected life, it means this. It means living in a new and abundant way because Christ has overcome not only death, but also the fear of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He's not only overcome the finality and the power of death, he's also overcome the fear of death in our lives. You know, that fear that pollutes, that suffocates, that kills us just a little bit every day. He's not only come to take away death, but to take away our fear of death. And the book of James is all about that new and abundant way to live because Jesus has overcome death and the fear of death. I want you to consider this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrected life is living in a way that says, I am this way because of the truth of Jesus's life. I am this way because of the truth of Jesus's life. Now today we're going to talk about the resurrected life as a life grounded in the Word of God. And so if you will, turn to your bulletin to chapter 2 of James. You can look in your pew Bible or in your own Bible if you'd like, but we're going to read from James chapter 1 beginning in verse 16. Herein, James writes this. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in the name of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. So when we were meeting with the confirmation kids the other night at the session meeting, one of the things I mentioned was that in the ancient world, people did not look at an eclipse as an amazing and awe-inspiring natural phenomenon. They saw it as a supernatural omen, thinking that the sun was gone forever, that the very light of the world had been blacked out. They would cut themselves and burn things and make sacrifices and cry out to the heavens. They would either cry out fearful laments or else gawk in silent dread. We, however, think back to last Monday, we, however, treated it how? We treated it like a big party, didn't we? Because unlike our ancient ancestors, we know the science. We know that although the sun is blocked, the world is dark, the temperature is cold, we know in spite of all those things that the sun is what? It's still there. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's only obscured from our vision for a couple of moments. We know what's going to happen next. We know that it's coming back. We know why it's happening. And the reason we all get excited about it is because we know it's not going to happen again for a very, very long time. And we want to be able to tell people that we saw it. And so we're not scared about it. It's not a curse. We understand that it's a regular part of the amazing creation our God brought into being and governs by his power. And we know that even if we can't see the sun, the light is still there, and the darkness will not last. And so, unlike our ancient ancestors, we're not afraid of the eclipse. We're not afraid of the darkness or that the world is coming to an end. No matter how dark it gets, we know we'll see the light again. And sometimes there are seasons of our lives that are very dark. Things get cold. All goes black. And we're afraid. Maybe there are times of loneliness. Maybe there are times of grief or death. Maybe they are times of pain or abuse. Or maybe they are just times of confusion, anxiety, fear. How do we know that the light is coming back? How do we know? How do we keep from falling into the same traps that our ancient ancestors fell into when the darkness covered their lives? Do we get angry? Do we cut ourselves and burn stuff? Do we drink ourselves numb? Do we hide in fear? Do we give up? Do we believe that even though things get dark, that our God is still there? That he's still in control and that he still cares about us? I mean, how do we know? How do we know that on our darkest days that we're actually going to see the light again? How do we know that the light's coming back? We know because of God's word. One of the most prolific and important theologians of the 20th century was a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth. This guy wrote literally thousands of pages, millions of words about the doctrine of the truth, about the church, about the teachings of the church, about the Christian faith. He wrote 13 volumes in his greatest work called The Dogmatics of the Christian Religion, 13 volumes, incomplete at his death, all about the Christian religion. And yet someday, one day, a seminary student had the moxie to ask him, "Dr. Bart, I realize that you've written a lot about Christianity, but is there any way you could sum up the main idea of Christianity? Just very briefly." And Dr. Bart said in typical brilliance, he took a moment and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It's probably the first song you learned in church. And yet that simple song carries a profound truth that we know what we know because the Bible tells us so. That's why we sang that song to West just a few minutes ago. We know what we know. We know that the light is coming back no matter how dark it gets because of the Word of God. The resurrected life is life, new life in the Word. James writes this. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The word of God is God's revelation. Now we need to understand that when James talks about the word, he's not just talking about the Bible, the written word of God. He is talking about that, but he's also talking about what John calls the word made flesh. He's talking about the life, the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. God's word written and his word made flesh in Jesus reveal what God wants us to know about himself, about his will, about our world, and even about ourselves. And it is by the word of truth that God has brought us forth. I love that phrase. He's brought us forth. The word of truth is the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are a people brought forth, that is to say, born or transformed, saved and shaped, made new and changed forever because we know what he did for us. The Son brought us forth from death to life by his death and resurrection. And by hearing the truth of Jesus and trusting him with our lives, the Holy Spirit brings us forth into new life, transformed out of the tomb of death and fear. The new life, the resurrected life, is a new life grounded in the word of God. And James describes the function of God's word using a beautiful image. He likens the word of God to a mirror. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror." I mean, sadly, there are a lot of people who see the word of God as a weapon, as a club or a cudgel to beat or threaten people. Others see the word of God as a magic eight ball or a weather app, where if you just ask it the right questions, it'll tell you the future. A lot of people look at the Bible as a ladder. The word of God is a ladder, a kind of tool that you can use to either climb up out of hell, the horrors of hell, or climb up into the prosperity of God, either in this world or in heaven to come. But the Bible doesn't describe the scripture in any of those ways. Rather, James says it's a mirror. It's a mirror. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and it shows you the good and the bad, whether you're having a good hair day or a bad hair day. And what he wants us to understand is that the Word of God shows us who Jesus really is, and the Word shows us, like a mirror, who we really are. And to really live in a new and transformed way, we have to see ourselves, our world, and our God, not in our way, not in a distorted way, like a carnival mirror, a way distorted by the sin of this world and the jealousies and the fears of this world, but in his way. And so we stand before the Word of God. We stand before that mirror and we ask, okay, how am I doing? Am I living in a new and abundant way because Christ has overcome death and my fear of death? Does my life look like that in the mirror? And the mirror helps us to see how we're shaping up. It helps us to check our progress. Now, I realize some of you all are getting a little nervous right now. First of all, I want to say the Word of God is not a scale, okay? Let's not get nervous there, but the Word of God is a mirror, but it's not given to condemn us. It will make us uncomfortable at times. It will convict us, but it also shows us our best parts and our worst parts. It shows us our features as well as our greatest challenges. But the thing you see in a mirror every time you look in it is a child deeply beloved by God. And what we see in Scripture is how, not just how others see us, or not how others see us, but rather how God sees us. That He sees you as His precious child. That He sees you as someone worthy of saving, worthy of coaching, worthy of empowering, worthy of loving. You've never looked in a mirror and seen somebody that God didn't love. A mirror can show us not only what we see in our faces, but you can also use it to see the back of your head as well. How many of you have ever been to like the hairdresser or the barber and they turn you around, they give you another mirror so you can look at the back of your head? Somebody walking out of the early service says, I bet you use that mirror to check the back of your head all the time. I said, why? What are you seeing back there? Or not seeing? I love what C.S. Lewis said once. He said, I believe in the sun, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I think we can say the same thing about Scripture. I not only see the Word of God, but by it I see everything else, even the parts I don't want to see or that I don't readily accept about myself. But what happens when we ignore what we see in the mirror, either the bad or the good? Well, a transformed life, a new life, a resurrected life, is not just about hearing and saying what we believe, the mental and the audible aspects of faith. It's also about the visible. It's not only about what can be heard, but about also what can be seen. What do we see when we look at our lives in the mirror? And what happens if we don't pay attention to it? He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror and then walks away without making any change, walks away without learning and growing through it. It's not just about hearing what we need to hear. It's also about responding. The word disciple actually means student, but not in the sense of someone who just sits in the classroom and learns and takes tests. A disciple is an apprentice. It's someone who learns by listening, by spending time with his master, ultimately by imitating. He's not just a hearer, he's a doer. So in other words, Scripture's here not just so we'll read the book, but so that we'll imitate the teacher. Even when we're angry. Anger is one of the many manifestations of the fear of death that shows itself when someone's threatening me or something that I hold dear. It's shaped by the fear of death, that dread of pain or loss that overcomes our trust in God. But how does the truth of the resurrection of Jesus change the way we look at the people who threaten us and the threats that make us angry? Do we respond the way we always have? Or do we respond in a way that says, I have nothing to fear from death, and the fear of death has no power over me anymore? The resurrected life is shaped by the Word, not by the world. Therefore, writes James, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. As I was studying in preparation for this sermon, I was struck by this unique expression, the implanted Word. This expression doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, but is very closely related to some other very important passages. Think about Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds and where? Write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God told Jeremiah, in a sense, that he was going to implant his word into the hearts and minds of his people. And then consider Paul in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but listen to this, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The implanted word is the word of God in you, taking root in you. I've become very fond of something that I found scribbled on a note in my late father's Bible. On a little scrap of paper, my dad wrote this. He said, I am in him, and he is in me, as the sea is in the sponge, and the sponge is in the sea. Think about that for a moment. The water is not just in the sponge is in the water. So saturated by the word of God, the implanted word of God. Through his word, God takes his will and his purposes and he installs them in our system. It's like a pacemaker that shocks the dead heart back to life. And the purpose of the implanted word is to remind us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. From the beginning, James notes that good works flow from the overflowing power of the gospel that has been implanted in our hearts. Plant yourself in it, and it will grow in you. The word of God implanted in our hearts zaps our conscience with religious affection whenever our hearts forget to beat. The point of this whole baptism and confirmation process that does not end, incidentally, when you're 14. The point of this whole confirmation and baptism process is for you to consider all the things that we say we believe as followers of Jesus Christ and to decide whether you believe them for yourself, not just when you're in eighth grade, but every day of your life. Not only if you're going to believe in them, but if you're going to bet your life on them. Are you going to trust Jesus with your life, no matter what happens, no matter how dark it gets? Or are you going to try to rely on yourself or something else and hope it works? Is your faith, is your decision to follow Christ, is it a one-time event? Or is it something that is going to change your life every day? Let's pray together. Lord, we just pray that today, by your word, you'd help us to realize that although your salvation for us was once and forever, our commitment to you is renewed day by day when we trust you, when we believe in the transforming power of your resurrection, when we believe that you really have not only overcome death, but you've overcome the fear of death. There's no need to die those little deaths that suffocate us or alienate us every day, Lord, because you've taken away everything that can authentically threaten us. Yes, in this world you will have trouble, you said, but you have overcome the world. Lord, help us to feel that for ourselves, not just today, but every day, not just as a one-time thing, but every moment. Help us to feel like overcomers. Help us to understand that we are not walking toward victory, but we are walking from your victory into the resurrected life. Lord, let Easter make a difference in our lives, not just on Sunday, but every day. In Jesus' name, amen.